This morning we are arriving at the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's been writing from jail, not the ideal circumstances, writing from a jail cell in Rome. Sometime between 60 and 62 AD, his heart is burdened to write a series of letters, not only the one to the Philippians, but to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, and to Philemon. And this one to the Philippians is written to a church in Philippi who's facing opposition. He has a history with them. In Acts 16, he founded and established their church. And he, along with the other saints in Philippi, realized the difficulty of making Jesus known and the hostility that can be provoked. The saints in Philippi are still facing enemies of the gospel, antagonists around them, and Paul wants them to endure. Overall, I think you can see a tone of joy throughout the letter. He wants to strengthen the saints. He enjoys their fellowship, and he wants to re-enjoy their fellowship as soon as he gets free. And he is optimistic that he'll be released to reunite with them. A sense of joy is evident deeply in Paul. It's sustaining him. This deep joy in Paul is sustaining the Philippians because of the joy in their own hearts. Together, they have a joy in Christ Jesus, transcending and deeper than the various trials and hardships. And there are manifold hardships they are facing. Paul wants them to live out their heavenly citizenship. Their spiritual identity is not rooted in the things of this world passing away, but in the Christ who reigns over all things and who will come again for them. Paul wants them to live out their citizenship in a crooked, twisted generation. That's what he calls the generation of his readers in chapter 2:15. A crooked and twisted generation among whom he wants them to shine as lights in the world. And when he opened his letter, he was praising God and thanking God for remembering them in his prayers and telling the Philippians that same thing. He rejoices when he thinks about them. And in his prayers, he is calling for God to bless them and to multiply their love and give them abounding discernment and wisdom and righteousness. But he knows they might be concerned about his situation. He is in jail after all. Maybe this has disheartened them. Maybe this has slowed their traction. Maybe they're concerned, look, if Paul can be stopped, what hope can there be for the advancement of the gospel? So Paul wants him to know in chapter 1, 12 and following, what's happened to him has served to advance the gospel. They need not fear the antagonists around them at all. Paul will, through his obedience to Christ and his proclamation of the gospel, see the Lord working through these difficult circumstances. And he wants them to know that the Roman guard, the imperial guard, is hearing about Jesus. And how would they had Paul or other believers not been around them, like in jail? He also knows that some are preaching Christ from different motives. And he doesn't want them to be dismayed about that either as they read his letter. As long as Christ is being proclaimed, even if some people are rivaling Paul, he doesn't want to focus upon that. He wants to be rejoicing in Jesus. He knows that if he were to die, if things did not end well with Paul and he's put to death by the Roman government, he will be with Christ. In that very next moment, closing his eyes on earth and opening them in the presence of the Lord, he says it's better to depart and be with Christ. His attitude then is shaped by a heavenly citizenship, isn't it? It's shaped by a hope of what's beyond this life. And it's sustaining Paul. It's giving him incentive to be faithful and to endure all manner of difficulty, rivals, and hardships, and hostilities. Paul knows to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he wants them to have his attitude. Let's not be frightened by the opponents, he says. Let's follow after Christ with zeal and passion. In chapter 2, he puts forward Christ Jesus himself as an example. He wants them to live differently than the priorities of this world would dictate. He wants them to consider others better than themselves, the interests of others as more significant. He wants them to walk the way of Jesus. But that doesn't make sense in a Roman world where what you wanted mattered above all, but Christ gives a different example, emptying himself, being found in human form and humbling himself. In verses 7 and 8, the example of Jesus becomes a way to follow. A way to imitate. And he wants the Philippians to look at the way of Jesus and live like Jesus in their midst. It'll help them stand out. They won't look like the world because they're not living as the world does, treating one another as the world would. Instead, they're following the Jesus who humbled himself and has been vindicated by God with the name that's above every name. He wants them in chapter 2:12 to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to follow Jesus and to abide in his truth and to walk that narrow way. In verse 14, he wants them to do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you can be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in that crooked generation. He wants them to shine. That's what he's after. That's what he's endeavoring toward. In chapter 2, he puts forward examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. See, Paul knows people in his ministry who have lived like Jesus before others, and he says, I want you to look at them. If you think, well, for the example of Christ, can you point me to someone, Paul, who's imitating Jesus in this way? Well, he points them to Timothy, and he points them to Epaphroditus, because in our discipleship, haven't we realized that we need instruction and imitation to be faithful disciples? And Paul is showing the way to his Philippian readers. In chapter 3, he wants them to know that those false teachers that are ensnaring others and seducing others away from the truth of the gospel, they're making much of their accomplishments. Characteristics about themselves and things they have accomplished that Paul says, look, if we want to play that game, I can play that game. And I can tell you all the things about me and that I would have counted to my credit. And before God, what does any of that matter? It's but loss. It's rubbish. It's useless. Paul looks at all the worldly acclaim and social standing and religious exaltation that he could embody. He says it's nothing before God. It's nothing before God. His desire is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but having the righteousness of Christ counted to him so that he might know not only the power of Christ making him alive spiritually, but raising him from the dead. He wants the power of Christ within him, through him. This helps Paul run. Paul's on a race, and so are we. So were the Philippians, and they need strength to run, and they need the focus to run. If you were looking at somebody on a track who was looking all different directions instead of the track in front of them, you would imagine that disaster is coming. They're distracted. They're not looking to win the prize and the goal with the zeal and focus they need. Paul says, I want to forget what's behind, strain toward what's ahead, and I want you to think this way in verses 14 and 15. The prize of the upward call of God is the thing I want you to pursue, and that will align your life and thinking. He says, imitate me in chapter 3:17. So after putting forward Christ, and after putting forward Timothy, and after putting forward Epaphroditus, he says, you can look to my example too. The example of Paul, imitate me and the others who walk according to the example you have in us. The reason he wants them to do this is because others don't walk the way of Christ, and they're enemies of the cross in chapter 3:18. They're headed to judgment. Their desires and their appetites, their belly, if you will, that's their God. That's what they want. They don't look to what would be pleasing to God and honoring Christ as what shapes their life and the decisions they make. They just want what they want, and they don't want anyone in their way. Their minds are on earthly things in chapter 3:19. And Paul says, look, people who are characterized that way, these are not the people who know God. These are not the people whose lives are leading to the finish line and the prize of God's upward call. These people are leading lives toward destruction. And their end is destruction. Whereas for the people of God, resurrection power will be our future. Resurrection glory will be the mercy of God made known to us at his return. In light of these things, in chapter 4, he says, therefore, and it's a big therefore, things that he has said before are in view, which is why we've reviewed a series of these things in leading up to this therefore. Therefore, in light of this, in light of the pleas that I've given you, in light of the exhortations I've offered, therefore, here's his instruction, stand firm thus. The word thus is backward pointing, just like the therefore. So we want to know, as we've just reviewed, what lies behind that. What's the thus, or in this way, that Paul has been exhorting and embodying and pointing them toward? Because he's saying, I want you to stand firm like that. Chapter 4:1 ties us back to these previous chapters in the way Paul has been exhorting them and living and directing. That's the thus. In this way, or thus, stand firm yourselves. He wants them to stand firm, and that's the main idea. They need to grow in maturity and wisdom to own that for themselves. They need to feel the responsibility that Paul's placing upon them. You need to stand firm. They shouldn't just look at Paul and say, well, look, there's a guy that stands firm. They should look at Paul and others and say, I want to stand firm. I want to look at the way Paul lives his life and the way these Philippians are called to live, and I want to follow along in that path. He says, stand firm. This would no doubt be a mindset about Christ Jesus, the focus of one's life, the prize of the upward call of God, pressing on toward resurrection hope, not being distracted by the things of this life that would seek pride of place in our hearts, but desiring our affections and our response of heart to be Christ exalting in all things. Paul wants us to stand firm in this. Stand firm. It is to recognize there's going to be resistance. If we were walking along and there was a gust of wind that was increasing and you were telling somebody, okay, you know, hold your ground. This is getting really strong. This isn't a breeze. This is a hurricane level increasingly. You'd say, stand firm, stabilize yourself. It assumes resistance. And so does chapter 4:1. Chapter 4:1 is assuming that if you were to be sort of distracted and careless about your standing and your life in Christ, that there is a wobbling, a teetering, a crashing that could result. He's calling them to stand firm because other elements around them could result in disaster for them. Spiritually, they need to be focused. And he calls them several terms here. We're calling them terms of endearment, beloved terms, dear terms, that are not just the command, but supporting it and filling it in with affection. Did you see the number of these in chapter 4? We can identify 5 of them. Instead of just saying, therefore stand firm thus in the Lord, we're going to identify 6 of them actually. Number 1, he says, my brothers, stand firm thus in the Lord. They're his brothers, his spiritual family. He addresses them as brothers multiple times in the letter. And it's a family word. He knows that when we come to Christ, and in receiving Christ, we receive and gain the family of Christ. Do you think of the local church in this way? I don't assume that you would just initially do so in coming to know the Lord. As we grow in the Lord, we should more and more think of the local church as our family, the family of Christ, where Paul can speak of brothers and sisters in Philippi. He's about 800 miles separated from them. Well, this is no small claim for him to say, you're my brothers. He's not even in close proximity with them. Yet Paul knows believers and is in fellowship with the saints who are hundreds of miles away. He's in a Roman prison. And what are they? Well, as a local church, as a group of people he knows and has edified and who has edified him, they are family. They are family. And this spiritual family dynamic is something that we should all hope the Lord will stir within us in our discipleship. Lord willing, and over the course of time, that will be the case for each one of us. That we will see an increasing importance in the local church and the body of Christ. Paul says, stand firm, my brothers. These are, number 2, people whom he loves. My brothers whom I love. So he is unashamed here. He's not holding back his heart. And I love this about Paul. He does not hide his heart from his readers, does he? He's so open with them. He's so transparent before them. And he tells them, I love you. I love you. You're people whom I love. This leads Paul to act for their good. It's not just a sentiment Paul feels deeply within. He loves them in his actions and his conduct. He wants to show how he is acting on behalf of their good in the way they relate and receive his love. He cares about them. He knows what they need. He knows what is best for them spiritually and how to exhort them likewise. They're brothers whom he loves. The third expression, whom I long for. Do you feel the deep affection of Paul here? Not only does he love them, he longs to be with them again. Chapter 1 gave us this kind of sentiment earlier. Chapter 1, 7, he says it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. We hold things dear to us in our hearts, don't we? And for Paul to say to the Philippians, I hold you in here, in my heart, that's a deep affection and appreciation for them. He says in chapter 1:8, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul then has this rising drawing dynamic toward them where he wants to be with them, yearns for them, longs for them. And he just embraces that, leans into that. I love you. I long for you. He calls them in the fourth expression, my joy. My joy. If you were to listen to Paul talk over the course of these four chapters, you will get a sense of the joy in this letter. He's got a lot of rejoicing to talk about, a lot of joy to affirm. And now he will over and over again say, rejoice in the Lord. It would be prudent then for believers to say, wait, Paul, if you tell us rejoice in the Lord, and then you tell the Philippians that they are your joy, is there some tension there that we should recognize? Is this a good thing? Should we be rejoicing in the Lord and yet consider others our joy also? What do you mean by that, Paul? I don't think there's a tension here. Paul recognizes that in relationships in the body of Christ, our joy in Christ Jesus is stirred in our glad fellowship with one another. This is not, I think, a competing joy that Paul's dealing with. He's not calling the believers in Philippi my joy, and then somebody else would be able to charge him with, you know, idolizing them or saying, Paul, so you're getting a little carried away. You know, Jesus is our joy, right? But I wonder if we would be willing to think like Paul on this issue. Could we say, not only do we want to rejoice in the Lord, we want to rejoice with our church so that the body of Christ for us is indeed a joy. I mean, what the alternatives could be quite grim, right? If we think about what the body of Christ could mean to our hearts in other areas, and if you think about, well, if it's not joy, Paul, what would you want them to have been considered? He calls them my joy, and I love this posture. We would all want this kind of statement about our body of Christ, our Christian friendships and relationships, that not only are we rejoicing in the Lord, we have relationships that we would say are our joy. I don't see this as competing at all with Paul's call to rejoice in the Lord. Number five, my joy and my crown. Here's number five, my crown. Earlier, he has spoken about a race at the end of chapter 3. I think this is the same race that's in view where at the end, an athlete in the Roman world was given a kind of wreath, a crown that would mark that they have completed the race or even gotten the first spot. And Paul is not finished with his race, but isn't it interesting that he says, you are my crown, as if the Lord is already bestowing mercy and kindness upon Paul's life through the Philippians, that they, in a sense, are a vindication of his ministry. They're like a breathing, walking, talking sign of God's grace in Paul's ministry. They're a kind of crown for him. Again, I don't think this competes with the resurrection hope and glory that he has in store. He's just spoken about that and how he has not attained it all yet. And now he's pressing on toward that. But even now, the grace of God has been so kind in Paul's life that he can say of the Philippians, they are a crown upon his life already. So there's an already and not yet aspect to this race. And by the fact that they're his joy and they're his crown, don't you imagine he can run more faithfully and with greater endurance along the way? Think about the attitude that he is coming from in writing these words. This is why this man is persevering. This is why he's saying that this has served to advance the gospel. This is why he's looking forward to Christ's return from heaven. He thinks about his life in these ways that's already true in God's grace in his ministry. And then the sixth and final expression, he says, my beloved, at the very end. This is the same idea as the first. Or I should say in our count, it would be the second one. Whom I love, earlier in the verse, matched with my beloved here. They're loved by God, but also loved by Paul. And he is just pouring that out. I think that there is a, a brilliant strategy here in his letter for him to express his heart to them. He's giving them many exhortations. Okay, he's calling them to obey certain things. He's about to make a plea regarding two women in the church. And one strategy here that's helpful and that could help it be effective, Paul is going to appeal to them, but in the context of affection. And I want us to ponder this for a moment. These Philippians know that Paul cares about them. And isn't it easier in our lives to hear appeals from people that have an affection toward us, a context of relational life, a dynamic of affection that those appeals don't feel totally off base? In other words, if you didn't have a connection to somebody's life or they to yours, and there wasn't a stirring and cultivating affection and relationship, if somebody's just making all these direct appeals toward you, they might just bounce off like bouncing off a force field. Paul, though, loves these people, has deep affection and heart toward them, and this helps the appeal he's about to make. So the placement of that outpouring of his heart through all of these expressions sets up the following call. In verse 2, here's the call. The call to unity between two women. There is some difficulty in how to pronounce these names. We're not doing a poll this morning. I did a social media poll a few days ago just wondering how different Bible readers and pastors have pronounced name number 2. All right, so Euodia, this is pretty widely agreed upon. But then the next word, there's some difficulty here, okay? Syntyche, I think that's how I read it when I was going through the text before we prayed. There's Syntyche, Syntyche. I heard one person say Syntish. Probably not. Probably not Syntish. If you look at some of the Greek letters in the original text, that's probably the least likely of the three. But it's one of these names where, look, if you pronounced it differently, I hope you'll just ride the wave here toward the end of the verses and just bear with me. I don't think that we can be dogmatic of it about it, rather. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche or Syntyche, either way, to agree in the Lord. Now, the genders of the names are clear in the original text. We have two women in Philippi who are Gentile women. These Gentile women in Philippi are given an entreaty here. Now, when you read Paul's 13 New Testament letters, you're going to notice something unusual here. He does not often name people in what seems like a negative context or framing of the sentence. When he does name people, then, you really want to take notice of what's going on here. These two Gentile women in Philippi are being entreated. And when he entreats them, this is a verb meaning to plead with and to really press strongly about something specific. Now, what's he asking them to do? He's calling these two women to agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. This is to call to focus their relationship in Christ together. These are Christian women in Philippi who are Gentiles. And yet the most important thing about them is that they are Christians. So their agreement is not based in their common background, but where? In their common faith. The call to agree is something we've seen before. Chapter 2 uses the same verbal ideas and notions. Chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. To be one-minded there, to think the same, which is what Paul's calling them to do, to be of the same mind, that's what it means to agree in the Lord in chapter 4, verse 2. He's calling them to think the same. He's calling them to have a mindset that they share in the Lord. This idea is given particular expression in chapter 2, 5. He says in chapter 2, 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he explains the humility of Christ. What he's calling them to do then is to have a mindset that they're sharing that is humble. Because it would be reasonable to say that tensions and conflicts can arise between these two women or other Philippians in the church if humility isn't something that they're pursuing. After all, we recognize our fleshly tendencies. We recognize that we are repenting sinners and that we can see lurking within ourselves what has the potential to damage relationships. Now, something's going on with these two women. Now, why does Paul bring this up? Is he just trying to embarrass them? Did people read this letter and then look at those two women and go, oh my goodness, what is going on, Euodia and Syntyche? They probably pronounced her name correctly. Are they looking at them and surprised? Probably not. In fact, it's likely that this, whatever has caused this tension, is so well known that the reason Paul doesn't have to explain more of what they need to do or what the context is, it's because the Philippian church is aware of it. In fact, Epaphroditus may have made it known to Paul, or at least updated Paul, causing him further conviction in writing this part of the letter to them. Euodia and Syntyche, they need the mindset of Christ, which is not being expressed together in chapter 4, verse 2. Now, we all have questions about this. What was the specific problem? We don't know. Has there been prior conflict between them? We don't know. How long has this particular one been going on? We don't know. Did it ever get resolved? We don't know. These names, in fact, only appear here in the whole New Testament. Outside of chapter 4, verse 2, there is nothing else we know about this situation at all. Nothing. It's not clear how old these women are, whether they have any relation in family. It's not clear how long they've been Christians. It's not clear whether Paul has ever made these appeals to them before. Perhaps their tension is brand new, or maybe it's been resurfacing and resurfacing from time to time. But for Paul to actually name the women in this letter, these women may have been prominent in the church, or at least exhibited lives in conduct where this problem was more well known. Paul doesn't want any issue like that to affect the church. He's bringing this up so that it would subside. He's calling them together to agree in the Lord. We know, according to chapter 16 of Acts, that Lydia and others were crucial in helping the initial group of believers be formed in Philippi. The sharing of the gospel and the discipling of the saints. We know that from the beginning, there were some Jews and Gentiles, there were men and women involved in the initial life of that church. Perhaps Euodia and Syntyche have been with Philippi from the beginning. It's not clear. But it's not an issue that nobody would know about. It's likely Paul's bringing this up and not giving any more information because it's already something people are aware of. He wants them to follow Christ. And one of the strategies he's going to employ is to recruit some help. Now, I don't know if he had previously considered, asking for a volunteer or what, but he just is going to call someone in chapter 3 a true companion who's going to help the women. He seems to have somebody in mind. Yes, in verse 3, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this last verse of our passage this morning, it doesn't give us a name in the opening, right? Do you notice this here? I ask you also, true companion. The ask, the request, is a request for help. So if we were to boil it down, he's saying, I ask you to help these women. This means I want you to help toward the establishing of peace and unity together in the Lord. That they would have the mind set shared together, the mind of Christ. They may need instruction and exhortation and patience and help to humble themselves for the sake of unity. He says, I ask you to help these women. But who is this true companion? Well, you're expecting this answer. I don't know, and neither do we. We don't know who this true companion is. Now, that hasn't stopped people from guessing. That's not going to surprise you either. There have been a few possibilities that have been suggested over the years as options. Maybe this true companion is Timothy. We know he's been integral in Paul's ministry. I think the difficulty here with Timothy's name is that Paul is going to send the letter of Philippians to the Philippians, and in this letter he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you soon. So one thing that counts against Timothy being the true companion here is that they're going to have this letter when it arrives, and Timothy's not going to be there. He's actually coming at a later date. We also look, maybe Epaphroditus from chapter 2 is a possibility. Okay, that could be the case. He may be the one bringing this letter back. In the letter, Paul says, I'm sending Epaphroditus to you. Maybe Luke. Luke, we know, wrote the book of Acts, and in Acts 16, several sections known as we sections, first person plural, we sections appear where Luke was traveling with Paul, and that includes connections with the Philippian saints. And we notice that Luke is such a true companion with Paul that in 2 Timothy 4, when other people had abandoned Paul, he says, "Only Luke is with me." So in Paul's letters, if someone has shown themselves to be a true companion, certainly Luke has been one. In the end, it's mysterious. Who could this true companion be? Several plausible possibilities. In verse 3, he appeals to this one true companion. So whoever this is, it seems it would be obvious to the congregation. The reason we would say that is if he says true companion and nobody knew who that was, well, that would be a real oversight here in Paul's letter, right? He would be writing this in verse 3 because it would be obvious to them who the true companion of Paul would be. I ask you, true companion, I ask you also, help these women. This means this would involve some kind of instruction or conversations to help these women think the same, to have a mindset of Christ. This might not be easy for the true companion. Paul doesn't give any further exhortations or applications, but it seems to be aligning their attitude with the gospel, aligning their attitude with the welfare of the church. And this instruction is instructive for us. Don't we need help? I do. Don't we need help thinking about how our words and how our conduct can align best in our lives with wisdom and righteousness and Christ and the gospel? He appeals here to this true companion because whoever this is a kind of person, this man, who is able to help provide guidance. The true companion is from language in Greek that is masculine. So you have two particular women, and you have this wise individual, this wise man in the church. They're going to try to encourage through Paul's urgings as well, agreement in the Lord, an attitude of humility about these about their relationships and about what is necessary for their church. Paul views Euodia and Syntyche as co-workers of the gospel. Notice how important these people have been in Paul's life. Chapter 4, 3, they have labored side by side with me. Well, that's not some remote, aloof relationship, is it? These two women, Euodia and Syntyche, have a history with Paul that's actually really important to Paul and that he senses is under threat. The disunity there is alarming for him. He doesn't want it to be that way in verse 3. They've labored side by side. That doesn't sound like a remote, distant activity. Laboring side by side is military imagery, where you come alongside infantry. There's the word. It wasn't coming out. My brain knew what it was. Infantrymen and other soldiers, and they're trying to go side by side. And here he's saying these two women have labored side by side in the gospel. Paul's burdened then. He wants help. He wants graciousness and humility to prevail together, side by side, with Clement. So now he's naming another person. Now, Clement might be with Paul. It might be someone in Philippi. It's unclear. We could at least believe that in this church at Philippi, there are two Philippian women and this true companion. But then this Clement, are they laboring together with Clement, Paul having Clement with him right now? Is Clement elsewhere? Is Clement in Philippi? Well, he wouldn't name Clement if they didn't know him. That otherwise would be just a pointless name drop, right? Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Paul's appealing there to a large network of missions, activity, and workers. He has groups of people, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, that he has connections with, very intricately displayed in his letters. Now, the end of the verse is not there. The end of the verse draws attention to their standing before God. And the way he depicts their unity in Christ Jesus above all is that they all have names in the book of life. This is quite a powerful metaphor to compel not only Paul's writing here, but the saints in Philippi. He says at the end that these are whose names are in the book of life. So Clement, the rest of my fellow workers, Euodia and Syntyche, the true companion, these are Christians. And the reason we know is because their names are described as being in the book of life, Paul says. Now, this is a metaphor in the Bible. The Old and New Testament will occasionally, not often, but occasionally refer to something known as a book that has names. And this is to describe or represent that God knows his own and has set them apart from the foundation of the world. The particular book is called a book of life because these are the people who will inherit eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not a book just about anything, but a book indeed of life. Why does he end with this in verse 3? Why not just the entreaty to Euodia and Syntyche? Why not just the exhortation to the true companion? Why not after the name Clement or the fellow workers put the period? Because this underlies why Paul is so animated and so insistent on unity prevailing. They have the same book together, so they should have the same mind together. You see, their names are in the book of life, and he thinks that has implications for how they should relate together in the local church. Our names are in the same book. Our names are in the book of life together. Well, so the impact then is that that reality would overflow in a flourishing and abounding of love and humility together. What a glorious reality that would be. That's what Paul's hoping for. That's what Paul's praying for. Friends, as heavenly citizens, we belong to a local church. A local church is an outpost of the kingdom. It's a place where the life of the kingdom and the people of the kingdom gather and celebrate and rejoice together and grow together. And we are called to stand firm thus. Stand firm, therefore, in the Lord, that we would consider each other one another's crown and joy, that we would be brothers and sisters, that we would be beloved and dear to one another's hearts. We stand firm together, not against each other. We're called to unite together, not against one another. We're called to help one another and love one another and labor alongside one another. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, our names are in the book of life. We belong to him. And in belonging to him, we are then his people, bought at a price, united together by the Spirit. What a joyful gift this is. What a joyful gift this is.